In today's sermon, we're going to look at God's ancient wisdom about how to grow in confidence, how to gain confidence. We're going to find the true source of where courage really comes from, and we're going to learn how to activate it in the very moment and the very moments of life that we need it. So we're in our series called Strength for Today, going through the Psalms, and the Psalms are the worship book of the Bible. They are there because truth must be sung. It is powerful to bring all of our feelings and emotions to God, whether positive or negative. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you are right here with us right now, that you come to your people when we gather. And we pray that as we continue to dig into the worship book of the Bible, that you would teach us how to worship, that we would find strength for today, and that we would find your wisdom and your ability to grow in confidence. Lord, where we're weak, where we're full of doubts and we struggle, God, shore us up, fortify us, strengthen us with the confidence and the courage that only you give. And Lord, for all those who don't know you, those online, those in person that don't know you, Lord, show them how you are a good, good Father. Today, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand up as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. Psalm 27 is written by David. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. And they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated. So Psalm 27 is, man, it's one of the most famous psalms. It's probably in the top five, I would say, of most famous psalms. It is my personal favorite psalm. I love this psalm. When I was younger, a young Christian, I was reading through the psalms, and I got to Psalm 27, and I got stuck on this psalm. I could not get past it. I'd be known at times to strum a guitar and play a few chords. Nothing fancy. It's not very good. Don't have any illusions about it. But I would come home from school, and I would turn to Psalm 27. I got stuck on this every day. I'd read it every single day, and I would just make up melodies to it. I would sing it and sing the words and try and make up a little tune to it and just sing it to God. And it captured my heart. There was something magical about this psalm that meant so much to me. And it starts off with these words, "The Lord is my light. The Lord is my light." Now, for Christians, we understand that the first big chunk of the Bible, the Old Testament, it's all about predicting this coming Savior, a coming Messiah, right? And that's Jesus. Jesus shows up in the second half of the book in the New Testament, and we're told when Jesus shows up, we're told he is the light. There's no darkness in him. He is the light. So when David's singing this song, praying this prayer, this poem, these creative words, he's saying, "You're my light. The Lord is my light." He's ultimately singing about Jesus. And when we come to Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus, his light comes into us. And Jesus says of his followers, "You are the light of the world." So the Lord is our light. He's come to us. We put our faith in him, and now we shine with his light. And his light guides us in life. His light comforts us and shows us the right way to go. In life, it is fraught with difficulties and challenges. Like in a room, it's, you know, without a light, right, it's pitch black. I woke up the other night in the middle of the night, and we've got different curtains up in our room, and I'm like, it's really dark in here. I can't, there's no hallway light on. I was like, where am I going? In life, life is like that. We're surrounded by darkness, but it's the light of Jesus and the light of God's word is like turning on a lamp in a room. It's like suddenly you can see everything. Or you're outside in the dark and you have a flashlight and you shine it on the ground. You can see exactly where you're going. That's the light of God in the world. All other contenders, all other sources of light are dim and inadequate to truly guide us. So the darkness in Scripture is a metaphor for lies, deception, sin, corruption, evil. That's the darkness. The light is a metaphor for what is true and good and righteous and honest. Light has this sanitizing effect for us. I mean, light literally, it kills bacteria, right? I mean, UV, you shine UV light on things to sanitize them, to clean it. And light has this powerful effect that when we present ourselves to the light, what we're saying is we're saying, I want light to shine in my heart. I don't want there to be hidden things in my life anymore. I don't want to live in the darkness of sin and shame anymore. I want it to be gone. I want to be sanitized by the light. And that can be discomforting to walk in the light, because it's in the darkness we can project who we want people to think we are, and we can feel good about ourselves because we're hiding our weaknesses, so we're improving our status in front of other people. But the light is very exposing. The light makes it clear who we are. It makes it clear where we are in life. We're not as strong as we like to present. We're not as strong as we like to pretend. We're not as together as we hope people will think we're together. But the light is very sanitizing in this way, and we stop hiding in the light. The light is clarifying. In the light, things are vivid as well. There's colors in the light. So the light is actually a more beautiful place to be. It's a wonderful place to be. Like a flower. It's amazing, right? The flower opens up, when the sun shines, the flowers open up. And if you see like a time lapse of a flower, right, it's following as the sun goes across the sky, the flower orients itself and follows the sun. It's an incredible thing. And so a flower innately knows, I gotta direct myself towards getting direct sunlight. That's where my life comes from. And that's a picture for us saying, okay, I wanna, the light of God has to shine upon me. I've got to orient myself. I need to be exposed to the light so that I can bloom. And so then I'm going to track and trace the light of God to give me life. And so when we're avoiding that, we're hurting ourselves. We're going into darkness, going into death. It also says in our passage that the Lord is our stronghold. What is a stronghold? This is, think about an ancient city, walls around a city. In the middle of an ancient city, you typically have a tall tower. It's called a stronghold. So if the walls of the city get breached, an army invasion's happening, say, oh man, we're going to be overrun. Okay, well, you can retreat into the stronghold. Say, instead of just being destroyed in the city walls, we're going to go into the stronghold, and we can maybe, we've got supplies in there, we've got food in there, we've got more weapons in there, we can outlast the enemy. We can lob rocks down on them, we can shoot them with arrows. We can try and, it's the last defense, the last place to go. And This is the picture that David is painting for us here, that God is our stronghold. If God is this stronghold, if we can have this much confidence that we've got the light, we've got the truth, and we've got the stronghold that we can run to. The stronghold is like, the modern day version is like a panic room. Home invader comes in, if you're fancy enough to have a panic room, you go to the panic room. God is our panic room. He's the place we go to so that we don't get harmed, so we don't get taken over, so that we say, I can be safe, I can wait out the danger in this stronghold, this panic room. God is my panic room. And David's saying, like, man, if we've got all this stuff on our side, what do we have to be afraid of? If we have all this provision, we have these promises, and we have this truth, we have the light and we have the stronghold, what do we have to be afraid of? If truth is in us, if the stronghold is available for us, we can get to the same place as David. David's life, I guarantee it probably for most of us, for all of us, his life was probably a lot harder than our lives, at least at this point in his life as he's writing this. And if David can get to this place where he can say, the Lord is my stronghold, I have nothing to fear, we can all get to that place of saying, I don't have to fear. I don't have to be controlled and ruled by fear. Now, there are different types of fear. We have to clarify what we mean by this, because I think we can get this confused. There is the immediate fear, like I mentioned, like the panic room type of fear, where home invaders, like, hey, look, in a dangerous situation, you're not going to get to a place of, like, you know, monk level zen, where it's like, you don't feel any sense of worry in that moment. Like, if there's an immediate sense of danger, it's natural and normal and good and advantageous to be fearful, because that, you know, boosts you into action. We've got to respond to this situation, right? No one's ever going to get rid of that feeling in this life. That's just that level, that kind of fear is just normal. There's the fear of the Lord. Now, this throws us through a loop. We don't necessarily understand modern day people, because we think of fear in one category. We don't understand the fear of the Lord. It's like the word love. In the Bible, the word love means lots of different things. You know, you can love a candy bar, but you can love the most important person in your life, and those aren't the same types of love. It's like fear. There's different kinds of fear. The fear of the Lord is an admiration, a deep reverence, a deep respect for God, understanding his power and his might and honoring him. That's what it means to fear him. And we have to reframe our understanding that that's another way of using the word fear. But there's also another type of fear. There's a fear that can be beneath the surface of our lives that's kind of always there, or comes up frequently for us throughout the day, throughout the week. We're living in fear, where it's just this low-grade anxiety and nervousness. And it can be about real things, health concerns. Somebody's against me. Got a problem, a financial problem I'm facing, and I'm afraid. I feel fearful of that. That can be it. But also it can be about fantastical things, imaginary things, just whatever. Like, oh, I might get into a car accident today. The plane might crash, you know, might be a zombie apocalypse, you know. Lots of options of all kinds of things we could imagine and live in fear of. And there's a difference between having genuine fear because there's an emergency and we don't know what's going to happen, and everyone's going to feel that. Like, that's what it means to be human, is that we feel those things in that moment. And God, even in that moment, God is our stronghold. That's one thing. That's a normal thing. What's not okay, where we can't stay, the way the Bible is saying to us, there's no way to live, is in a state of constant rumination about what if kind of fears. What if I lose my job? What if I can't get a job? What if this person leaves me? What if I'm rejected? What if I'm judged? What if there's financial insecurity? What if, all of these. What if I get an incurable disease? What if all of these things happen, all these fears? My loved ones, what's going to happen to them? Living in fear is no way for a believer to live. We get, as human beings, we're so fallen, so weak, we're so weak, and so our minds can be so weak that we fixate on these things, constantly ruminating, worrying, imagining the worst outcomes about things. And in contrast to David, David actually had real things to worry about. I mean, literally had a demonic, despotic, monarchical, whatever, et cetera, head of state trying to assassinate him. When we understand that if we put our confidence in God, once we get this big view of God, these fears we have, they start to dissolve. They start to go away. They start to feel so small. But that only comes when we have a correct view of God, when we have a much bigger view of God. So how do we get a big view of God? Because in verse 3, David's like, look, even if an army encamps against me, even if war comes against me, and it's for him, that's not metaphorical. We tend to turn those words into metaphors, right? Like we tend to say things like, you know, oh man, my finances are, I'm at war with my finances, I'm battling to get out of debt, you know? And that's fine, we can use the language that way, we can set it up that way. That's the principles of growing in courage and trusting God, they apply to that. It's a spiritual battle, right? It can be like, you know, I'm in a war against my false identity that about, you know, I'm battling this false identity that people are trying to put on me or I'm putting on myself. That's fine, but David actually has somebody for over a decade who was trying to kill him and chase him around. So this is not a metaphor for him. And in verse 3, he's saying, yeah, this, even if an army encamps against me, I'm not going to be afraid. What does he say? What does he do? He makes this statement. He says, I will be confident. It's right there in the verses. He says, I will be confident. Now, he has reasons for declaring this. He's not just saying it just to say it. He's not just saying it into the air. But he is saying it. He's saying it out loud, singing it out loud. This is a psalm. He's written it in this psalm. He's written it down. I will be confident. This is a declaration. This is a choice. He has reasons for it. And I think this is a practice that we can borrow from David. This is something that we can lean into and say, if David could do it, and his circumstances are probably way worse than my circumstances are, I can lean into this practice. I can declare out loud, because of who God is, not based on how I feel, not based on any calculation of how a circumstance could actually work out or resolve itself. We don't know the future. We don't know how things are going to work out. But based on who God is, I can declare, I will be confident. This is the only way, in fact, to find confidence is from the place of fear. Because if you don't have fear, you don't need confidence, right? So think about that. The only way to grow in confidence is to first experience fear. You have to have the fear to then say, oh man, I'm in trouble. I'm struggling here. I feel terrible. I need courage. I need confidence. Here's a life lesson I've tried to teach my kids over the years. I think they picked it up. This idea that the actions of confidence always come before the feelings of confidence. This is from a great book called The Confidence Gap. It's a powerful idea, not particularly a Christian book, but I think they get this idea right, that the actions of confidence always come before the feelings of confidence. And here's how it works. You face a situation that you're afraid of, something you've never done before, something that seems beyond you. That's, how can I cope with this? How can I survive this situation? What's going to become of me? What's going to happen to me? And you say, well, I feel nervous. I feel afraid. How's it going to go? And the only way to get through that is to take steps of confidence, to act in confidence, whether you feel it or not. And the mistake we make is we look at other people doing things confidently and we think, oh man, they're confident, but I'm not. And we misunderstand a couple of things. Maybe they've done it 100 times. Maybe they've done it 1,000 times. And they know how it goes. They know all the iterations of what can go wrong because they've been through it. And so once you've done something over and over and over again, how do you feel about it? You feel quite confident, don't you? You feel like, yeah, I kind of know how to do this. And then if it changes in a big way, then you maybe lose your confidence. Say, oh, I don't know how to do it this way. But we look at people and we think, oh, they're just confident, not realizing there was a first time they faced this. But you can also make the same mistake where you look at somebody for the first time doing something, facing a hardship, whatever it might be. And if they're acting in confidence, you don't know the internal state, you don't know how they feel, and so you can again assume they're confident, they can do it, I can't, I don't have that level of confidence, and not realize they don't feel confident at all. They're acting in confidence. They're saying, I will be confident because of who God is, because God is my provider, my helper. In fact, the perfect time to declare confidence in God is in the midst of fear. That's the perfect time to declare it. And this isn't just some like, you know, psychological trick where you just stare in the mirror and say, you know, believe in yourself, you know, you got this. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about focusing on the light, focusing on running to the stronghold. Do we run to the Lord and say, I will be confident because of who you are, because of what you've said, because of your promises in your word? So our circumstances, you know, we're looking beyond our circumstances. We're looking beyond the immediate thing. We're looking to the God of heaven. We're looking to an eternal perspective in this. This is what David does. David shows us the way here. Let's read verses 4 through 7 again. It says, one thing I've asked of the Lord. So an army is encamping against him. War is breaking out against him. You think, David, shouldn't your prayer be, save me from my enemy? I mean, he does pray that too, but then he says, one thing. The biggest thing, the greatest thing, the most important thing. There's only one thing I really need that I've asked of the Lord. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He's our stronghold. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I mean, you wouldn't think this is a man who's got a war breaking out against him. He's trying to be assassinated by somebody. He says, I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. This is David's personal example of worship to us. But it wasn't just his personal example of worship. It's now taken and, you know, it's written down and put in the Bible for us. It's a psalm that now a congregation can engage with. So it's going beyond just David's example, and now this is something that we can emulate. We can borrow from David. We can learn from him. David is kind of held up as like the model worshiper. He's the greatest worshiper in the Bible. Man of music, a man of language, a man of big emotions, a whole spectrum of feelings. He's a warrior and a poet, pretty cool guy. But he messed up in some huge ways too. And thinking about how much he sinned, commits adultery, has a guy murdered, some of the worst sins you can commit, this is how gracious God is. Covering those sins, forgiving those sins, redeeming him from those sins, and still holding him up as the example to us of worship. So here's David's example that we read here. He's singing. He's singing, he's making melody. He's shouting with joy, shouting with joy. He is focusing on the beauty and the splendor of God. In the midst of his greatest troubles, he's saying, I'm gonna focus on how awesome God is. I'm gonna declare the protection of God over my life. This is vivid worship. This is jubilant, exuberant worship from David. Courage, true courage is found in the enjoyment of God. That's what David shows us. True courage, true confidence is found in the enjoyment of God. Because David knew that he had promises over his life. He had been anointed to be king of Israel. But instead of being like, oh no, I missed my moment. I'm not king yet. You know, I should be king. You know, instead of being envious of Saul, King Saul, who was the bad king, and instead of forcing that to happen, I mean, he had times where he could have taken out King Saul and he wouldn't do it because he's like, God's in charge. It's in God's timing. I mean, that blows me away that he had that mindset. David had promises over his life, and instead of being like, woe is I, why aren't I in a more prominent role? Why aren't things going my way? Why am I suffering in this way? Instead of that, he doesn't do any of that. He says, God, save me. He does ask to be saved from it, but he's like, pours out his worship. He pours out enjoyment. He's focusing on the beauty and the splendor of God, shouting with joy, making melody, singing to God. This is medicine. This is the key to grow in confidence. You know, this is a kind of a goofy story to tell, but when we first moved to Chicago many moons ago, I remember meeting with a financial advisor who was trying to sell me life insurance. And at the time, I couldn't afford it. I have it now, don't worry, we have life insurance now. You know, you get to a certain point in life where you're like, that is important, I should get that. But at the time, I was like, Well, I couldn't afford it because, you know, when you're doing ministry, you know, you don't get into it for the money. Let's say it that way. Unless you're Joel Osteen, then maybe you get into it for the money. I shouldn't have said that. All right. So that was bad. Okay. So the guy looks at me. He's like, yeah, you know, your family, you got dependents. You know, you got a wife, you got kids. Like, you got to provide for their future. What happens if something, you know, you get hit by a truck or something? And I was like, I looked him in the eye and said, God's called me to the city. It's impossible for me to die right now. And I think he thought I was insane. And but God had given us such confidence, such a clear call to come here and to start the church and to do ministry here in this awesome city. And I was so utterly convinced of it because I was following the example of David. I want to put my trust in God, find my delight in him. And I was just, I mean, maybe I was a bit delusional. I think sometimes to do something big for God, you kind of have to be a little delusional. And that's okay. God loves delusional people. So welcome to the team. You're on Team Delusional today. But it's either delusional, it's either that or faith. It's faith. I'm going to go with faith. Okay, we're on Team Faith today, so we're putting our faith in God. So David, the reason David could declare confidence in God in the face of constant assassination attempts is that he had this giant, this big view of God. The biggest view of God, the boldest view of who God is, and that's when we understand who God is, then we understand our place in the world. We understand things are going to work out for me. Things are going to be okay for those around me and those in my family, no matter how bad it looks, because he is so big and so loving and so good, and because he's got a purpose for me and a plan for me. If I follow his plan, even if the wall of the city gets breached, I can run into the stronghold because he is my stronghold. So the question is then, how do we get this big view of God? Because if you reverse engineer this, it's pretty simple. If I'm struggling in fear, I'm living in fear, it's because my view of God is too small. It doesn't matter how much we try to convince ourselves, no, I you know, because you can logically believe, well, I believe that God's sovereign, he's in control of all things, I believe it. It's almost like we think of belief as like a written statement of faith, like it's just articles of logic. You know, I've got it written out, right? Do we think, well, I believe that statement, so therefore I have a big view of God. It's not how it works. That's not how it works. David has this giant view of God because of how he commits himself to worship, not based on how he felt, but based on what he chose to focus on and to think about and to work his heart and his mind towards. So for us today, we have to make this same determination, the same choice. We have to say, okay, no, not based on how I feel, I'm going to take actions of worship. I don't have to feel that I want to worship God. I don't have to feel that God is beautiful and splendid and wonderful. I don't have to feel those things. I'm just going to act in those ways. God's going to meet me in there. God's going to help me in that. But listen, here's what we have to do with this. We have to make a determination today. I'm going to focus on the right thing because there's so many things that pull this confidence and pull this courage out of us, that rob us of this. There are so many distractions that they're low-energy things. They're things that are sucking us of life, you know, pulling out the joy of the Lord from us. We have to, and you know what they are. We're wasting our time on so many things. And we have to say today, we say, you know what? I need to do less of those things or completely eliminate those things and more of the things that bring me joy in God. The enjoyment of God is the basis for the courage and confidence we need in God. And so we have to determine today, say, if God is the most important thing in my life, then I need to celebrate him more than I celebrate anything else. What is taking that God spot in your life, in your heart? Is it work? Is it the pleasures of the world? Food? Substances, different things, different addictions, different things that we're messing around with. Is it our reputation, our status? Is it our security, finances, whatever it might be? There's a million things it can be for each one of us. We have to ask God, God, help me to not get sucked into those distractions and those things and putting my hope in those things. Help me make you the big thing. It is a choice. We have to choose it. Like David here. David, this Psalm 27, this is exuberant worship. He's shouting with joy. This gives us confidence to practice having a robust worship practice. To say, I'm going to be the kind of person who gets dramatic about my praise because it's good for my soul. It grows my confidence in God. The more I dramatize my worship to God, the more my confidence in God grows. So with those who aren't afraid to raise a hand in worship, you know, sometimes you can feel insecure about that, right? You're like, other people are doing it. I'm not doing it. You know, the hands are firmly in the pockets. But maybe we could grow a little bit of courage and say, you know what, even I can do the low one, right? I can lift up my hands and, right? And maybe I can grow enough confidence to, you know, even if I got a sweat patch, it doesn't matter. It's like, I just, right, to have a robust, because, now listen, we can be cynical of this and we can say, well, that's just performative. That's just on the outside. But listen, the actions come before the feelings. You have to act your way into the feelings. You have to choose, you know what is true, so you choose what is true, you practice what is true, and it gets deeper and deeper into your heart, so we sing it. We remind ourselves of the promises of God. We're afraid to remember the promises of God because we say, they're so big, God is so good and so big and so powerful. I don't want to be disappointed if I trust in a certain outcome and it doesn't happen. But maybe I can have courage to believe, actually believe the words of God. Maybe I can, like David, I can really have creative language, poetic language that paints a giant picture of how good God is, of how glorious his love is, how great his love is. We're supposed to stir up our emotions in the Lord. And the greatest praise that we can begin with is what David begins with, is the Lord is my light and my salvation. It's the greatest line of praise. If you're ever struggling, say, Lord, I'm not feeling you. I'm fearful. I'm worried. Just start with those words. The Lord is my light and my salvation. That's not based on how you feel. It's based on what is written, and what is written is true. So the light is there, but there's always says he is our light. Yes, we already looked at Jesus is the light, and then he puts his light in us. We're the light of the world, but also he's my salvation. Man, we've got to understand salvation. We've got to understand the true nature of salvation. For God to be the owner of salvation, that's what makes him the Savior, right? Savior saves us for salvation. Salvation, it's a very religiously sounding word. We overuse it too much, and so we forget really what it means. But the glorious idea, I mean, if you get rescued from a dire situation where you think you might die, and you get rescued, you've received salvation in that moment. And in fact, in the Old Testament, typically when they use the word salvation, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about physical safety. So the idea of running into a strong tower, a stronghold, right? Running into that's salvation. I've been saved from my enemies. But of course, for us, it has a powerful, deep spiritual meaning to it. This salvation comes exclusively from God, freely from God to us. It's ludicrous. It doesn't make any sense. Because you can be in the midst of sin. You can be full of envy and judgment and pride and all the worst stuff. And in the next breath, you can turn to God and say, hello, friend. It feels wrong. It feels like it shouldn't be a thing. It feels like we shouldn't be allowed to do that. This is the opposite of every other religion on the planet that says you've got to get it right. You've got to get your own righteousness. You've got to deal with it before you can get close to God. And God says, no, salvation belongs to me. I give it to you by Jesus' death on the cross. And this is the mystery of the spiritual world. We don't understand it, but the mystery of the spiritual world is there must always be a sacrifice for sin. See, that confounds human understanding. Human understanding says, we don't like that. I can't. If God's all powerful, he just wave his wand and just say, boom, they're gone. I don't know, but this is the way it is. There must be. I think it's based on God's justice, based on how awful sin really is, that it has to be paid for in some way. And Jesus paid it for you before you were born, fully, forever. And when we put our hope in him, we're sanitized. The light shines on us. We're like the flower that's tracking the sun. And we say, I'm being cleaned by Jesus forever. That's the nature of salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. We got to understand the nature of it, that it is a free gift through Jesus for us. Don't leave today without putting your life in the hands of Jesus and receiving that salvation today and reminding yourself of that salvation today. Then verse 14, the last verse in our passage, it ends with this. It says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. wait for the Lord. So this is, in one sense, this is David saying this to himself, right? He's telling himself to believe, you know, I shall believe and, you know, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. But also, these are public psalms now. These are for the congregation to engage in, for people to sing. Now, this is, I think, something that as believers sing out these words and these truths, we're saying this to each other. To wait for the Lord is not to be passive and just say, well, we'll just see what will happen. We'll just see what God will do. No. To wait for the Lord is to say, I'm going to remind myself that God has promised to show up exactly when I need him. Right? That's waiting for the Lord. It's not saying I'm just going to be passive and just not do anything. No, I'm going to take care of my responsibilities, do what I need to do, but I'm going to believe that God will show up exactly when he's promised to show up. This is a huge boost, verse 14 is a huge boost for us because it's saying there's power in hearing ourselves telling ourselves to be strong, but hearing each other telling ourselves to be strong as well. And so there's a million ways we can do this. We can sing it to each other. We can say it to each other. We can write it to each other. You could paint it. You could, whatever it takes to communicate these words to each other. Human connection is given to us by God to grow our courage. Don't miss this. We gather together to increase our confidence in God because we leak it out. We leak it out. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, during the week and you'd be like, man, I'm struggling, man. But then you come to church and you're like, feel filled up. Yes, we're here. We're getting worship. We're here to give worship and to receive from God's presence. But also we're here because in church, you can always find at least one person. Sometimes you have to avoid a couple of people, but don't worry about that. But at least one person who can fill you with courage. That's the power. We have to understand the power in gathering together and speaking these words to each other. Be strong, be courageous, wait for the Lord. Is that sometimes we need to play that role. Oftentimes we have to play that role in each other's lives. We come to church. We should come to church with the expectation, there's going to be somebody here that needs me to tell them, hey, wait for the Lord, be strong. Hey, let your heart take courage. Because you have to give that gift. Because you know what it's like to not have it. And you know what it's like when somebody says it to you and you say, I couldn't get it there myself. But now that you've said it, I do have some confidence. I do have some courage. So we gather. This is the power of the church community, the church family, as we say these things to each other. Declare. So let me declare it over us today. Trinity Church, be strong. Make God your everything. Make him your one thing. Take heart. Take courage. God is with you. God is with us. God is in us. He saved us. Salvation belongs to him, and he's given it to us. Therefore, be strong. You will be confident. You will, because God is good, because he cannot lose. Therefore, be strong. Be strong. Now, in the storytelling tradition of Jesus, I want to capture the heart of this passage by telling you a powerful testimony. Here's my hero story of today. So I want to tell you about John Patton. John Patton, when John grew up in a very poor family, it's a very powerful testimony. When he was 11, he determined that he was going to either be a minister or a missionary. So he was pretty serious about his faith. Well, he was so committed to learning that during meal times, he would try and teach himself Latin and Greek. While he grew up to become a minister, specifically a city missionary, and God blessed him in this. He greatly prospered in his urban ministry, and he saw hundreds of unchurched people coming to the classes he was teaching, midweek services he was running, all kind of people who didn't believe in Jesus coming into his ministry, and it was amazing. It was prospering. God was blessing him. But John's heart was breaking for those who were the farthest from Jesus. Eventually, he felt called to go to the New Hebrides Islands as a missionary. But a lot of people warned him against going because, well, the islands were known for having cannibals on them. And people were afraid that he would be eaten. And a lot of people opposed his calling, his decision to go. But he responded with a confident yes. This is what he says. He says, if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. That's a fighting spirit right there. There's a man who's got some courage and confidence in God. It was 1858, he and his wife set sail to go to an island that was completely untouched by Christianity. Nobody, none of the population there had ever heard the name of Jesus. They were welcomed by a tribal war that was happening. And the result of that war, all the men that had been killed were then cooked and eaten. It was a bad start to the journey, but tragedy struck John. Just a few months in, his wife and their child both died of fever. And he had to bury them with his own hands. And it was the deepest, darkest trial that he ever faced. But it was also the moment that caused him to have to be more dependent on God than ever before. Well, he faced great danger and great sorrow, but he did persist on with his calling. He was convinced God had called him. So he would teach anyone who would listen. He started trying to master and learn the language, the local dialect there. He started then translating the Bible into their dialect, and he actually had a small printing press with him, and he would print out these little pamphlets of different Bible verses and hand them out to people. One night, two men came to his window saying that there was a sick boy that they needed medicine for, but it was a trap. It wasn't true. So they let the men in, and there was a missionary companion who had arrived recently. They attacked him. John, though, escaped okay because his dog came to the rescue. His dog attacked these men, sent them running. The dog was greatly injured in the attack, sadly, as well. But this missionary companion never really recovered from the shock of this moment, and 3 weeks later died from his injuries. And John had to dig another grave. It's tragedy upon tragedy. Then one morning at daybreak, he wakes up to find his house surrounded by some tribes, and the chiefs were calling out to him saying, "We've come to kill you." So John, he's just woken up. He commits himself to the Lord in prayer, praying for favor, and he goes out to confront these tribal leaders, these chiefs. And he says to them, he meets them contrasting their aggression and their desire to kill him with the meekness of Christ. And he starts leading a worship service. He starts sharing with them, trying to reason with them, trying to share the truth of God's word with them. Something miraculous happened. Many of the chiefs actually started apologizing to him, started saying that actually they were going to defend him. If other people would try to kill him, they would, anyone who hated him, they would fight against those people. But it was mixed feelings in the crowd. Not everybody felt this way. There were even some people still in that crowd that tried to kill him in that moment. There was mounting pressure. He was dealing with sickness. He was dealing with growing opposition from certain quarters, mixed amounts of favor. And so for a time, he had to leave and return home. And he did some fundraising, eventually also got remarried. And his second wife then became a missionary with him to the New Hebrides. They had ended up having 6 kids. And as he returned, he went to a different island this time. He focused on a different area to reach with the gospel, and they built a number of schools. They built a church there. 2 of his sons ultimately became official missionaries to the island, and one of them was then stationed on the original island that John had tried to reach because they had a generational vision for their family to say, "We want to reach those who are farthest from Jesus." And through all the struggle, through all the years, through all the strife, There was a breakthrough. There was an awakening throughout those islands. By the time of John's death, 12,000 former cannibals had bowed to the name of Jesus. It's an amazing outcome. We have this quote here from him as well. He says, "Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my Lord and Savior, nothing in the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably." I like to tell these stories of generations gone by, of heroes of our faith from different generations, because in these stories, our perspectives shift. We get a new perspective. Because we think we have problems, but we're living in a generation, I understand we have problems, but we're riddled with anxiety. And when we look at previous generations and what they faced, what David faced in Psalm 27, what John Patton faced in the 1800s, I think it should change our perspective quite a bit and say, if they can cope with their struggles in their day, I can cope with my struggles in this day. When will we realize that the more we focus on our comforts, the more we focus on ourselves, the more our anxiety grows? If comfort comes first, God comes last, and anxiety grows. If comfort comes first, God comes last, and anxieties grow. In our history, we have a heritage of believers with massive amounts of confidence in God. And they learned it through repetition. They learned it. They had fear, but they turned that fear into praise. And they found the strength to endure. We have, not only do we have a heritage of examples to go on to live our lives by, but we also have evidence, unequivocal evidence, that God sustains all those who respond to his call, all those who trust him every step of the way.